Your lesson this morning comes from the 19th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. I'd like to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. As you're turning, just a moment of personal privilege, if I might, thank you for the opportunity to be with you these weeks. It's been a privilege to renew many friendships of old, and as I said last week, some new ones as well, at least one new one this morning, to have a little time with and to chat and to hear a little bit about how God has been working in your lives and how God has brought people to Himself through the work and ministry of this congregation over the years. Hear the Word of God as it comes from this 19th chapter of Revelation, beginning verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Would you bow with me as we come to the study of God's Word this morning? Father, we thank you for your Word. It is truth that you have given. And we need to learn of you, to learn of your greatness, to learn of your righteousness, of your justice, that we might bow humbly in your presence and become those true and faithful servants which would bring you glory. So, Father, be with us in this day. By your Spirit, open your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preaching in Revelation is not an easy task for me. It's not an easy task perhaps for anyone, but it is a difficult task because it opens to us a way of looking at life that is very different than our normal day-to-day, hands-on, living in a material world way of thinking. Some have noted years ago that those who hold up well under torture and under very adverse conditions have at least a couple of qualities. Number one, they have a counter set of values. And secondly, they have a counter rationale for being there. A counter rationale for being there. Why are you here? If you would ask people around you at work or your neighbors, why are you here? Well, my goal in life is to be happy. My goal in life is to be rich. My goal in life is to exercise power and exercise dominion over others and make them do what I want them to do. all those kinds of worldly things. And if I ask you as a Christian, what is your rationale for being here? How do you look at your being here? I hope some of you remember catechism question number one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your rationale for being here. And what the book of Revelation is doing is kind of opening this little window upon a perspective on life that challenges us in terms of our living in the world in which we live and gives us, shows us, paints a picture, if you will, of a counter-rationale for being here. You remember last week in chapter 12, we saw the unseen and heavenly dimensions of the warfare which lies behind and drives the warfare in the seen world. Satan, the dragon, that ancient serpent and his hosts are continually seeking to destroy the church and the Christ who comes as champion of His church. Satan's attempts, though, we noted, are forever frustrated. Messiah's saving work is completed. Satan cannot stop it. The work goes on. Jesus said, "I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And for these 2,000 years, that's been going on. And some of you have come into the kingdom through the ministry of this local body of believers. And God has brought you, most of you in this room, I would believe, to Himself and made you part of His special people. Nothing that Satan could do was able to stop that. God is sovereignly gathering His church, gathering His people, building His church until the Lord Jesus returns. But what we notice and what we have to face day by day is that the battle goes on. The battle continues. We want to think, as some even are teaching in these days, that we come to Jesus and everything from then on is happy and glorious. Christians do not get cancer. It's only unbelievers or Christians who don't have faith that get cancer. It's a lie. Christians get cancer too. Christians suffer. And sometimes in our world, Christians suffer just because they love Jesus Christ and they refuse to worship the gods of this world and remain faithful to Jesus. You may recall that we heard a question about the continuing of the battle back in chapter 6. Remember those saints under the altar in the 9th verse of chapter 6? And they're crying out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long is this going to go on? It hurts. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. How much longer will it continue?" Now in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, heaven is opened again. And we have pictured a final battle. We must know that in this battle, Christ is victorious. The battle belongs to the Lord. And part of your rationale for being here includes the fact that you understand that Christ is moving history to a conclusion in which His sovereign authority will be established over all of His creation. And that will include two things, at least: the gathering of His own people to Himself, conferring on them that great blessedness which He has promised in Christ. Jesus said, "If I go, I will return again to receive you. I go to prepare a place for you," John chapter 14. A great blessedness for God's people. But the other thing we learn in Revelation 19 is that God has business with those who have oppressed His church, those who have killed His children, at least in physical death. And so there is judgment as well. And we must know And you must know, as part of the way you look at this world, that Jesus wins that last battle. And He wins it as your captain, the one who has brought you to Himself and seals your fate in His blessedness for eternity. Notice, first of all, a very simple outline this morning. The Lord of the last battle, and the last battle that belongs to the Lord, second point. The Lord of the last battle, verses 11 through 16. In verses 11 through 13, we find a description of the one who comes forth to execute judgment and make war in this last battle. He is pictured as a majestic rider upon a white horse. Now that in itself doesn't really describe Christ in a way that we understand biblically. The white horse is generally understood to be a picture of the ancient world of the conquering general riding upon the white horse. But as the description continues, the identity of Christ becomes clearer and clearer as we go along. He is noted as faithful and true, one who does not swerve. One of the words for sin in the Bible is to swerve aside, to turn aside into error, to not keep a straight path, but to wander. It was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The writer to the Hebrews, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house." God had charged the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal Trinitarian council to accomplish the salvation of the world. Jesus was faithful in all of that work, going to the cross humbly to give his life a ransom for many, and now to come again in great glory to complete his work. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It's a penetrating vision from which nothing remains concealed. I suspect some of you have had the experience that I have had numbers of times in my life of someone looking at you and you somehow pick up the idea that they know something nasty about you. You ever been there? Maybe your mother. My mother had a gift for that. Guilt, you know. An awful feeling. And here is Jesus, Master and Lord, who penetrates to the very depths of our hearts, and He knows every sin that's there. Stories told of Billy Graham years ago that as his mother was dying, she woke suddenly from the semi-comatose condition that she was in, woke suddenly with a look of stark terror on her face. And Billy was quite shaken. And his comment was that, "I believe God just revealed to my mother all of my sins." God knows your heart. He knows every weakness, every flaw, every failure. And if you're running from God today, He knows everything. And in this penetrating gaze, we have the very penetration of God into the hearts and lives of His people. Nothing is hid from Him with whom we have to do. David knew something about the penetrating vision of God. He learned it the hard way. He sinned. He fell. He tried to run. But God, through Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man." So David knew something about it. And he charged his son Solomon, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." God has infinite knowledge, and none can escape discovery. This Lord Jesus Christ has infinite knowledge of your life and knows your very thoughts from afar. The many diadems upon His head reveal His supreme authority. You may have noticed that the diadems of the satanic host are always limited to a finite number, sometimes a number of completion like 7. But here, many crowns, supreme authority, not to be numbered. Nothing finite about it, but rather infinite. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. That's a kind of a curious phrase, and we find it elsewhere in the book of Revelation. I believe G.K. Deal is right in his comment, and he says this: the mysterious essence of the divine being is not at issue, but rather God's actions of judgment. See, what is not known, and you understand that in biblical terms, names mean things. They have to do with our character, with our purpose. And what's at issue here is not that we, even as redeemed people, can peer into the essence of the character of God, but it is rather that the work of this God continues. And we do not yet see the end of it. The work of this God will reveal His name and His character. But that work being not yet finished, the name, the character is not yet fully known. The way in which, it is the execution of this judgment, in the execution of this judgment, that His name, which reflects His character, will be revealed. Next, His clothing is a robe dipped in blood. It's tempting to see this as the blood of the cross of Calvary. But if you go back to that passage that Jim read a few moments ago from Isaiah 63, you understand that that's the background passage. And so we use that passage, interpret Scripture by Scripture, and it's not the blood of the cross that's in view, but it is a picture of the victory of God, the defeat by God of His enemies, and the blood spattering the garments. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This pictures the defeat of God's enemies, the destruction of God's enemies. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. Now, if we have any doubts about this being Christ, they are now resolved, because you will understand that in John's understanding, this idea of the Word of God is very important in his understanding of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Gospel of John begins in that well-known prologue. In the next verses, we see pictured the preparation of this Lord for the battle. First, we note He has an army. He is not alone. We have seen that in Revelation. Those dressed in white linen are those whose robes have been made white, ironically, in the blood of the Lamb. These are Christ's redeemed people, His ransomed army. Dennis Johnson, in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, commenting on this passage, says the cosmic conflict is not only between Satan and his beast and God and his Christ. Rather, each stands in the midst of a community, and the destiny of each community rests with the success or failure of its champions. If you are a Christian today, you are reminded of your continued need of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus is a daily exercise of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. A daily exercise of committing yourself to Him and saying, Lord, where will we go? Where will You take me today for Your glory? It's a beautiful picture in chapter 14 where the church is pictured as the 144,000. And their mission, their daily business, and they followed the Lamb wherever He went. It's our business. We're followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. We're following Him. We're learning of Him. We desire to be faithful to Him. And our eyes are fixed upon Him. And so it is that we walk. So it is that we make decisions. So it is that we set the priorities of our lives, that we may be faithful to Him. Even here at the last battle, the saints are identified with their Lord. You never outgrow your need of Jesus Christ. You never get so mature that you need not any longer His resources. You need no longer a share in His shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. We must, as the old Puritan said, keep short accounts. For daily we have need of His righteousness. Daily we have need to be called back into that faithful position. It's part of the battle. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Isaiah 49:2 is particularly important as the background here. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. You may know that Isaiah 49 is one of those songs in Isaiah's prophecy called the servant songs. They're very particularly oriented around Messiah. They're messianic songs. And so here is the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, serving as that faithful servant. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. The servant has business in the salvation of a people, but also in judgment upon those who reject God's call to faith. The writer to the Hebrews kind of combines the Word of God and the sword image in the fourth chapter, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He will rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that last week based upon Psalm 2 when we were looking at the 12th chapter. It pictures Christ as the one whose rule will be total, the one from whom no one will escape, who is destined for punishment at His hand. And then He will tread the wide winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We see again the connection to Isaiah 63. It is a picture of God's judgment. All the injustice and sin which has not been paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ is now due for punishment. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the battle. Have you come to know Him by faith and yielded to Him to be Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to be the ruler of your life, to humbly bow, to say, not my will, but thine be done. May it be unto your servant as you design for your glory. That's a counter way of thinking in our world. But it's what God has called us to. It's what it's the picture that the book of Revelation is giving to us. All those who reject Him now must face Him then. In verses 17 through 21, the last battle belongs to the Lord. In verses 17 and 18, God sovereignly announces the victory. It's kind of an interesting thing because he's sort of saying, this is what's going to happen. But He says it as a sovereign, omnipotent God. If we say that, oh, I hope it'll happen. You know, we make predictions. You ever make a prediction? I do it. And sometimes it's silly because I know I'm going to get killed. If I tell anybody, it's going to be wrong. Any of you baseball fans? Nobody likes baseball? Come on. There we go. We got one back here. There we go. Got a few. We're all turning to soccer and other things now, but I still think baseball is the greatest game. And in doing that, I could quote a well-known baseball star named Babe Ruth. Many of you may know some of the legends about Babe Ruth. One, in the 1926 World Series against the Baltimore Orioles, the Yankees, he had been told of a young man named Johnny Sylvester who had been thrown from a horse in a bad accident and was in very bad shape. And he promised that he was going to hit one for Johnny in the fourth game of the 1926 World Series. And we've got that. I think we've seen it portrayed in a movie. You know, he kind of points. Ah! And he hit one over the... He said he was going to hit one, and he hit it over the flag in center field. One of the longest ever hit. You know what Babe Ruth did that day? Hit three homers in game four. That's kind of what's going on here. I'm going to hit one for Johnny. This is the way it's going to be. But God is sovereign, and there was no contingency in this. This was the plan and purpose of Almighty God, and it was going to happen. And the announcement includes the call to these unclean scavenger birds to feast upon the meager scraps that will be left. So total is this victory going to be. So certain is this victory to be that all that's going to be left, if you'll excuse my language, is roadkill. The announcement includes the call to those unclean scavengers. And in verse 19, we see the enemies of Christ gather for battle. And our first question then is, who are these enemies? We've skipped some of this in Revelation. We didn't go on from chapter 12 into chapter 13 where the beast is introduced. The beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And these other minions of Satan. Who is this beast? In chapter 13, we had introduced the dragon. And remember, Scripture is very clear and the passage is very clear that this is Satan. All the way back to the serpent in the garden, who has been seeking to devour the church, seeking to defeat the work of Christ and the purpose of Christ, continually frustrated and discouraged in his attempts, but still continuing, growing more fierce in his hatred. In chapter 16, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet appear together in the pouring out of the sixth bowl of wrath as they gather together in that place. We all know the place name. Figuring out what it means is not so simple. Armageddon, which pictures this same last battle. So in verse 19 here, the beast is identified with the kings of the earth, which is consistent with other places in the book of Revelation. So what's going on? This beast, the kings of the earth, all that leads to the conclusion that the beast pictures now the work of Satan within institutional forms of government and authority in the world in which we live. Satan will engage and is engaging worldly authorities, governmental authorities, in the business of waging war upon the Lamb and His church. That has been going on. It went on in the Roman Empire. One of the challenges that the early church faced was if they would own Caesar as Lord. You don't want to own Caesar? You still want to hold on to Jesus? Do I understand you correctly? Are you sure? And that meant often death. In the Roman Empire, thrown to the lions in the macabre games of the Roman Empire. All through history, Satan has made use of governments to challenge his people. And when governments even as sometimes our own government in this country declares that as a Christian church, we must believe certain things about social issues. The government is asking us, will you say yes to Caesar and deny your Lord? Christian, you're called with this counter-rationale for being here. You're called to be faithful and to stand in that place, to take the challenges. And what you know, what you understand from this book of Revelation and other places in Scripture, it's not only here, is that Jesus is Lord and that He will stand at the latter day upon the earth. The story is told of John, I believe it's John Reed, who was the head of the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. He was a rather large, imposing individual. And he was overhearing a meeting in which people were discussing a series of programs about the death of the Christian church. And Reed, being a Scottish Presbyterian as he was, stepped into the meeting, and he was apparently one of those Scots with large, bushy eyebrows. And he kind of curled those eyebrows and said, "Gentlemen, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of these governments. We have been so blessed in this country to have governments that have had some semblance of foundation in Christian values and biblical principles. And as that is stripped away, we are being called more and more to difficult places where we have to stand. And we're being called to stand there. And you need to know that Jesus has you in the palm of His hand, and that Jesus will bring you to a heavenly home, and nothing Satan and his gnarling and snarling can do will stop that." Mark of the beast you're familiar with, and I haven't time to develop it as a whole, but it is that anti-Christian. And remember that the mark of the beast, what does that involve? What challenge has that for Christians? You will not be able to trade at the same level as others. It will have economic penalty for you if you do not have the mark of the beast, if you have not said yes to Caesar and no to Christ as Lord. Those who govern are often used by Satan to call for religious commitments from their subjects, and so they become antichrists. What about the false prophet? What is noted especially is the deceptive signs which the false prophet has done. Some of the background here is surely the magicians of Egypt. Remember in the Exodus where God's prophets would do, Moses and Aaron would do certain things, and then the false prophets of the Egyptians would imitate them. And it's that kind of thing that goes on. There are many things in this world that can look like the Church of Jesus Christ sometimes. They may claim a heritage in the Church of Jesus Christ that they no longer hold to the doctrines which define the Church of Jesus Christ. They no longer hold to the authority of Scripture, which is the authority over the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the false prophet pictures religious apostasy, philosophical falsehood, the pretenders to religious authority, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth. The images sound familiar. And bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. Remember, John reminds us in John, in 1 John chapter 4, that many false prophets and antichrists are already in the world. These works of governments, these works of institutions, motivated, driven by Satan, are going on and have gone on and will until the Lord Jesus comes. And what we see in chapter 19 is Jesus declaring their defeat. They are done. And at the last day, it will be Jesus who stands victorious. In verses 20 and 21, the final and glorious defeat of all those powers and authorities is related. First, the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal punishment. Brothers and sisters, if we know anything from Scripture and we're faithful to the Scriptures at all, we understand that people just don't die and cease to exist. There is this world beyond in which Christ rules, where every deed must be accounted for. You have a sovereign, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God to deal with. Then the rest who have sided with them in their hatred of Christ and of His call for true worship are slain and pictured as food for the scavengers, as predicted earlier. Only the dragon now remains of those enemies of Christ. And if you read on into chapter 20, you'll find that he's dealt with right soon. Well, what do we do with all this? And I come, and it's kind of, I find myself kind of frustrated this morning in one sense, that here we have all these images of weaponry and warfare. And I think we're kind of like, was it Bill Cosby had a shtick a few years ago about the locker room talk? Remember that? Get everybody in the locker room at halftime, and the coach is getting them all fired up. And, yeah, go out and fight! Kill! Fight! Fight! And they run out to the door's locked, and they can't get out. I feel like that sometimes here. The battle's here. We want to engage the battle and get at it. But what is Christ calling us to do in this battle? What are the weapons of our warfare? What are we called to now? There's a principle in Scripture. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Thus saith all of us? No. Thus saith the Lord. You're all, you got it. So what's our business? Counter rationale on this life. Where are we? What are we to be doing? Understand that all people will face God in judgment. The defeat of Satan's hosts, pictured here in chapter 19, is not annihilation, but the utter defeat of their attempt to challenge Christ's lordship. The one constant that will remain at the end of the universe is the lordship of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there will be two possible outcomes for people. There will be those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have come to love Him, depend upon the work of His cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and to acknowledge His righteousness, their own unrighteousness, and come to understand that His righteousness has been sufficient through the cross to cover their unrighteousness and to equip them that no one will be able to condemn them before the judgment bar of God. And oh, what comfort there is in these verses for those who know Jesus Christ, to know that in the midst of this suffering, to know that in the midst of this stuff that often doesn't go right, where there's pain, disease, oppression, martyrdom, to know that nothing in all this world will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's another ultimate destiny. Jesus talked about the two in Matthew chapter 25, just a couple of verses. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, this isn't something that he just thought of. This has been going on since the foundation of the world. Then he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There will be judgment. What is my part? The images of warfare, the weaponry, are tempting to our worldly impulses. But remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Your business, above all else, is to be faithful to Jesus Christ. To continue to love Him, to continue to learn of Him, to continue to grow in Him, to continue to have concern for His church and His glory in His church. The last battle is the Lord's, vengeance is His. Psalm 73 is a great psalm. It divides really into two parts. The first part is the complaint of the psalmist. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe they're fat and healthy and arrogant, and they're sneering at everybody. And they're wrong. And the psalmist is deeply burdened by it. And I think if you haven't had something of that experience, you've been missing something of what it is to live in a fallen world. That happens to Christians. But it resolves about midway through the psalm. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And their feet are set in slippery places. In Revelation, the heavenly sanctuary is open, and we see their end, and we know that God is the one to execute judgment. We are simply to bear witness and to be faithful to Him. I don't know this man other than through Dennis Johnson's commentary, Miroslav Volf. I don't know if I pronounced that right, a Croatian theologian. He wrote this in a book reflecting undoubtedly upon some of the oppression that had gone on in some of those Eastern European countries. "The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." You see, we understand that God, through Jesus Christ, wins that last battle. And we don't kill in order to do that. We can be faithful. We can be servants. We can be humble. We can tell others of Jesus and trust the rest of it to Him. For the battle belongs to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before You with gratitude for Your goodness. We recognize that as we peer through these windows, as it were, into Your heavenly home and Your purpose, You have revealed these things, and yet our understanding of them is limited. But Father, we know that You call us to be faithful. We are to declare the grace of Jesus Christ. We are to declare the truth of Your Word, the validity of Your commandments until Jesus comes. So help us to faithfully live out the call of Jesus Christ to be faithful and true disciples. We ask it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn as we close is number 323, 10,000 times 10,000, number 323.